country far, far away, there arose a king who did not know Joseph. The king of Egypt looked at all the Israelites living in his country, and he saw a threat. He saw people that were multiplying too quickly, that were growing too strong, and becoming too difficult to control. So Pharaoh did what tyrannical rulers often do. He reached for a hammer to oppress his people. He appointed taskmasters to afflict Israel with heavy burdens. He would work them without mercy, brick by brick, beneath the Egyptian sun. When that failed to break them, he ordered their infant sons be ripped apart from their mothers and thrown into the Nile River. Pharaoh had the throne, the army, the power behind him. Israel had no king, no army, no political power. All they had was a promise that God had made to a childless old man centuries earlier. Exodus chapter 1, verse 12 tells us what happened. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. The hammer came down on the people of God, but the anvil did not break. The oppression that was meant to erase Israel could not stop God from multiplying her. This is not just the story of the people of Israel 3,000 years ago. It's the story of the people of God in every age. Around the year 200 AD, a Christian writer named Tertullian addressed the Roman Empire that was persecuting, wildly persecuting, brothers and sisters of ours in the ancient Roman Empire. And he said this: the more often we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed. Pharaoh swings a hammer. The hammer breaks. The anvil stands. Rome swings a hammer. The hammer breaks. The anvil stands. Turn your Bibles, if you're not still there, to Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. Just to remind you where we are in our study through the book of Revelation, we are through six of the seven trumpets. You remember the seven trumpets are given to warn the people on the earth to respond, to trust in the good news of the gospel before the return of Christ, before it will be too late. Earlier in the book of Revelation, as the seven seals were opened, we noticed that after the first six, there was an intermission before the seventh seal. The same thing is happening here with the seven trumpets. We're in the middle of a long intermission between the sixth and the seventh trumpet sounding. And this intermission is given to remind the people of God, what does life look like until Jesus returns? And here's the answer. It looks a lot like the last 2,000 years of church history. It looks like the people of God suffering, persecution, martyrdom. It looks like the people of God losing. And yet, the consistent message of Scripture and of our text this morning is that God's people are winning even when it looks like we're losing. Here's the big idea I hope to show you from God's word this morning. Christ Church triumphs through suffering. Last week I showed you from verses 1 and 2 that the people of God in this age are both secure and suffering. This morning we're going to kind of zoom in a little bit deeper to that idea of suffering. I want you to see that suffering is not merely something hard that we must endure and wait out until finally it's over. Suffering is something that God intends to use that you might triumph through it. And it communicates this message through this vision about two witnesses. What I want to do this morning is ask and answer three questions about these two witnesses. Question number one, why does this vision picture the church? Question number two, how does this vision prepare the church? And question number three, where does this vision point the church? Here's my prayer that God would do through his word this morning, that by answering these questions, we will understand who we are, what we're supposed to be doing, and why no matter how hard life gets, we will not be defeated if we belong to Christ. Let's dive into our first question. Why does this vision picture the church? Look with me at verses 3-6 of Revelation chapter 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. All right, let's just take a little poll here. How many in this room have either read one of the Left Behind novels or seen one of the movies with Kirk Cameron or Nicolas Cage? Raise your hand. Okay, wow, a big number of you. Okay, so there are these characters in the Left Behind stories introduced in Volume 1 named Eli and Moshe. You've read the stories, you watch the movies, you might remember. For 3.5 years after the rapture, during this great tribulation, Eli and Moshe, they stand at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They perform miracles and they prophesy about the Christ. Now, this is obviously fiction. LaHaye and Jenkins knew this was fiction, but they were trying to root their story in a particular way of understanding the book of Revelation. Now, there are many that believe that the two witnesses here in chapter 11 refer to two literal prophets, maybe the second coming of Moses and Elijah, that prophesy during some sort of future tribulation. I'm going to show you why I don't think that's the best way to understand these two witnesses. But before I do, I want to just tell you a story. I want to tell you about the first fight that Holly and I had. We were maybe sophomores, juniors at Bob Jones University, and we were sitting in the dating parlor, which is a real thing, believe it or not, sitting in the dating parlor at Bob Jones University with the Holy Spirit in between us. That's the way it has to be in the dating parlor at Bob Jones University. And for some reason or another, we decided to start talking about eschatology. If you don't know the term, it simply means the doctrine of last things, the end times. And I had a particular view that I was very, very convinced of. I had read many books and articles, and I was convinced that I was right. She had another view that she was also very convinced of, and we began to fight. I'm pretty sure it was our first fight. It was certainly one of those that I very much remember. And one of the reasons why I remember it so well is because we fought so fiercely for our views that neither of us hold today. Isn't that the way fights often work? You know, fighting about something that you don't even care about 5 years later. And I share that just to say that when it comes to something like the two witnesses in Revelation, and a lot of the things that we're discovering in Revelation, I don't want us to become fierce, angry, kind of cage stage people ready to combat and do battle for the sake of our views. Right? There are certain things that I'm teaching through this series that I hold strongly, and yet you can disagree with me and still be loved and welcomed and a part of this church family. The identity of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, it's not one of those things we have to fight about. You can leave here, you can shake my hand and say, I disagreed with almost everything that you said. And I will say, that's wonderful, have a great day. See you next Sunday. And it's fine. This is one of those things that we want to study, we want to take seriously, we want to understand, and we don't want to fight about. That makes sense? Okay. All right. Now, let me give you a couple of reasons why I think, even though I'm not going to fight you about it, I think that the two witnesses is another picture of God's people, the church, and not some sort of obscure reference to two future prophets at the end of the world. Here's one reason. They're described as lampstands. You see that in verse 4? The two lampstands. That's a term that has already been used in chapter 1 to refer to what? The church. Local churches. Okay? Now, those who believe the two witnesses are referring to literal characters at the end of the world, dear brothers and sisters, we love them. We don't want to be fighting with them. And yet, one of the things that they would argue is they would say to people like me, you're always interpreting Revelation symbolically. We need to interpret the Bible literally. And yet, nobody believes that there are two literal lampstands at the end of the world that are prophesying. Everybody interprets some of this symbolically. I just happen to interpret a little bit more than the Left Behind novels. Okay, so lampstands is a symbolic reference to the church. We are called to shine a light in a dark and dreary dying world. Another reason is the term witness has already been used multiple times in the book of Revelation to describe Christians. And there's actually a strong history of using this word in the New Testament, witness, to refer to Christians. Think about Jesus in Acts 1:8 giving his marching orders to the church. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses, same word, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Part of what Christians do is we witness, we testify. We'll get to that in a little bit. A third reason why I think this is a picture of the church is this reference to olive trees. Now, this one is a bit obscure. We're going to have to put on our thinking caps for a second and think back to a prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Now, I know probably you don't spend a lot of time in your devotional reading studying the book of Zechariah. So let me remind you about the prophecy of the olive trees in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah was a prophet during a dark time in the history of Israel. To encourage God's people, God gave Zechariah a vision of a golden lampstand with seven lamps. On either side of the lampstand stood an olive tree. And the idea is that this golden pipe going from the olive tree to the lampstand would allow the lampstand to continue burning. It's never going to run out of fuel. And God tells Zechariah that the two olive trees that are fueling the lampstand so God's people can keep burning, so their fire won't go out. These two olive trees that are fueling the lampstand are two men that God used for the good of his people. The high priest Joshua and the rightful king Zerubbabel. Through these two men, and ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would preserve his people and accomplish his purposes. So here's what John is doing with that vision in Zechariah. He's going back to that vision. He's calling back to this vision of the lampstands. And he's saying, listen, not only is this vision being fulfilled, it's being expanded. So in the Old Testament, the two olive trees represented a king and a priest in the people of God. But now, through Christ, all of God's people are the fuel that keeps the lampstand burning. Because Jesus, the perfect high priest, and Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has come to this earth, lived and died and risen from the dead, because believers are united in Christ, we now, Revelation 5 says, are a kingdom of priests. We are the lampstands. We are the olive trees. We are the witnesses. And a fourth reason why I believe these two witnesses refer to God's people, the church, is because both the church and the witnesses have the exact same enemy. If you will look in your Bibles at verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them." We're going to learn more about this beast in the next few weeks, but I want you to notice what Revelation chapter 13, verses 5 and 7 says about this beast. We'll put it on the screen for you. It says, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." Do you see that? In chapter 13, the beast is making war on the saints. In chapter 11, he's making war on the two witnesses. Why? Because it's the same group of people. These are simply just two different camera angles on the same event. So I believe that this is a description of what theologians call the church militant. This does not mean that Christianity spreads through military might. Unlike other religions, Christianity doesn't spread through the sword. The church militant simply means that the church is under attack. That's what we saw the first part of chapter 11. That's what we're seeing here. In every generation for 2,000 years, the church has been under attack somewhere, including in our world today. So who are the two witnesses? They're not two mysterious men that you should expect to see on the evening news or on TikTok. This is a symbolic picture of the church. Until Christ returns, we are his witnesses called to proclaim the truth. Until Christ returns, we are his lampstands meant to shine in the darkness. We are his olive trees meant to fuel the mission of God, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit. Revelation was not given to fuel the apocalyptic speculations of 21st century American Christians. It was meant to invite us to look in the mirror and see who we are. It was meant to tell us how the world will respond when we're faithful. And it reminds us never to confuse apparent defeat with actual defeat. It was given to remind us that Christ's church triumphs through suffering. Now, to believe that, we need to ask and answer a second question about this vision. How does this vision prepare the church? How does this vision prepare the church? If you've ever flown on an airplane, you have been subjected to the pre-flight safety briefing. You know what I'm talking about? A flight attendant stand in front of you, or maybe they put on the screen and they teach you how to buckle your seatbelt. And they teach you what to do if the oxygen masks fall and all these things. And most of the time, nobody's paying attention. I will confess, I have paid attention once and I think not any time since then. Most of the time we're not paying attention, but these things are not given. These safety briefings are not given because they just needed something to talk about until the pilot's ready. They're given so that you know before hardship comes what to do when hardship comes. Think of Revelation 11, our text this morning, as Jesus' pre-flight safety briefing for the church. Here's what you're supposed to expect when you live between the clouds, between the ascension of Jesus when he went into heaven in the clouds and the return of Christ when he comes back in the clouds. What is life like? What should we expect? I want you to notice three truths we can glean from this vision. First, we are called to proclamation. Look at verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." The very word witness suggests proclamation. What does a witness do? Stand in the courtroom and they testify. This is what happened. Promise to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Right? That's what a witness does. A witness proclaims. And these witnesses are called to proclaim the truth. Incidentally, it's significant that Revelation depicts the church as two witnesses. Do you remember in the nation of Israel, and even in cases of church discipline in Matthew 18, how many witnesses are necessary to prove a case? Two. Two. By referring to the church as two witnesses, the Apostle John is telling us the witness of the church about Jesus is verified, it's true, it's trustworthy. The world doesn't need another witness. They don't need to see a message in the clouds. They don't need to see a miracle. All they need to do is respond to the truth of the gospel proclaimed by the people of God, the church. That's why there's two witnesses. You might wonder, well, what is the message that these two witnesses are called to proclaim? Notice in verse 3, it says that they're clothed in sackcloth. Might remind you of the story of Nineveh. You remember Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. He said no. God said yes. He said no. God said yes. And he ended up in Nineveh. And he preached. 40 days, this city will be overthrown. He doesn't even tell them what to do. He doesn't tell them to turn from their sins and trust in the God who created them. It's almost like he wants them. We learn that he does. He wants them to be destroyed. He preaches, 40 days and you guys are going to burn. And God uses that miserable missionary. He uses him to actually change the hearts of the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh repent of their sin when they hear the preaching of Jonah. And do you remember how they clothe themselves? In sackcloth, to demonstrate their repentance. So the message that the two witnesses proclaim is a message of repentance. What does repentance mean? It means you have to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus. Salvation only comes to those who turn away of a life fixated on self and turn to their Creator. It's the message of repentance. It's the message that Christians are called to proclaim. And notice how long we're proclaiming. It's 1,260 days in verse 3. Last week, we talked about 42 months, which is the same as 1,260 days in verse 2. Whether that period of time is written as days, months, or years, it refers to a quality of time, not a quantity of time. Numbers in Revelation are not intended to be understood literally, but symbolically. So this is referring to a period of time that is both limited and serious. A time of real suffering that will not last forever. That's life between the clouds. That's the church age. That's your life and my life. Now here's what this all means for us. Your job, Christian, is to faithfully and continuously proclaim the truth of the gospel until Jesus returns. That's your job. That's why we're here. We are not here because Jesus hasn't figured out how to end things. We are here because Jesus has more people that he wants to save, and he intends to use you, Christian, as the mouthpiece to proclaim the good news so that they can be saved. If you've been at PBC for more than maybe a couple months, you've heard me talk about the 3 a.m. test. Okay, here's the 3 a.m. test. You're asleep, fast asleep, and at 3 a.m., someone creeps into your bedroom. I know it's weird. They creep into your bedroom, they blow an air horn, and they ask you, what is the gospel? Right? Or instead of asking that question, just think, what if they were to ask you, like, about your favorite story? They ask me, what happened to Batman's parents? I mean, I can tell you. In a sleepy stupor, I can tell you. Because I know it that well, right? If someone asked you, what is the gospel? In that kind of blurred, foggy-headed state, do you know the gospel well enough to communicate it? Often we communicate it with four C's. So here's four C's to remember the gospel. First, God is the creator. He made this world and everything in it. And because he is the creator, he is the authority. Listen, sometimes the word of God might feel unfair and unloving to you, but if God is the creator, then it is loving because he is the one that sets the rules. He's in charge. The second C is the curse of sin. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, lived in a perfect paradise. And what do? They disobeyed. They chose to live for self rather than for God. They rebelled. They listened to the voice of the serpent. And sin entered this world. The curse of sin has now infected everything. It's the reason why you have these desires that you cannot get fulfilled. It's the reason why you have physical suffering. It's the reason why you feel like there's this itch that you can't scratch. It's the reason why there's wars and rumors of wars. It's the reason why there's evil in this world. Why everything has gone haywire because of the curse of sin. But the Bible teaches that God loved this world so much, he gave his only son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. He lived a life without sin. He died a substitutionary death in our place on the cross. And on the third day, he rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. If you call on him, if you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, you too can be rescued. So let me ask you, friend, have you put your faith in this good news? Have you trusted it? Do you believe that it's true? Are you waiting for some objection to get answered before you turn and trust in Jesus? Listen, I would invite you to trust in him today. You don't need to get all your questions answered. You just need to believe that Jesus really is who he said he is. He really died and he really rose from the dead. If you want to talk to someone more about what it means to be a Christian, to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus, I'd love to talk to you in the parking lot after the service. But to the Christians in this room, do you know the gospel that well? Do you know it that well? Is it more important to you than any other story? Better yet, are you faithfully communicating the good news? Are you teaching your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors? I'm not suggesting that every single moment of every single day or every single interaction with an unbeliever needs to turn into a gospel conversation, but some of them should. Do they, Christian? God has chosen to save sinners through the foolishness of proclaiming the good news. Are we actually proclaiming it? If you are, here's the second thing that you should expect between the clouds. You should expect persecution. That's a message we learn, a lesson we learn from these two witnesses. Again, look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Would you notice these two witnesses, they're not looking for persecution. There's nothing noble in just going out and trying to get persecuted. Persecution is simply the natural response to Christians that proclaim the good news. David Platt puts it like this. He says, "Martyrs did not die because they believed the gospel. They died because they broadcast the gospel. They didn't die because they studied the gospel. They died because they spoke it. Persecution only rises when proclamation resounds. If you stay silent about your faith, you stay safe from persecution. It's when you speak out about your faith that you now step into persecution." Could it be, American Christians, that we are so rarely persecuted because we are so rarely proclaiming? I'm not suggesting some sort of sanctification by persecution as if the best way to tell if someone's a real Christian is to see how much suffering they've endured. I'm not suggesting that. But I do think that if our lives are very, very comfortable, then we ought to at least ask ourselves if perhaps they are so comfortable because we have become so quiet. All throughout history, persecution follows proclamation. If that scares you, Christian, I would encourage you to hear a third truth about what to expect between the clouds. We are called to proclamation. We can expect persecution. We can trust God's protection. We can trust God's protection. Verses 5 and 6, and if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. What in the world is going on here? Some have said, the two witnesses can't possibly be the church because we don't have the power to breathe out fire or stop the weather. I don't know about you, but there's been at least a couple of times in my life where I kind of wish I could, right? Somebody harms you, someone hurts you, your kids, your wife, your family, and you wish you could breathe fire in that moment, right? So what is being communicated behind this symbolism of this church having this incredible power? I would say that this is a symbol of prophetic authority. There's a reason why many interpreters believe that this is a reference to Moses and Elijah. Moses sent plagues to the nation of Israel or Egypt, and Elijah was able to stop the rain. It's a symbol not that you and I can physically harm our enemies with some supernatural power, but it's a symbol that we too will be protected just as Moses and Elijah were until God's work in and through us is done. One example of this is a missionary named John Patton. We've talked about him before. He spent years as a missionary to cannibals in the South Pacific Islands. On one occasion, Patton and a friend were surrounded by a group of cannibals, and they were daring each other, which one of us is going to strike these men first? By God's grace, John Patton and his friend survived, and he later wrote this in his journal. Here's what he said. My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. What would happen to our anxieties if we really believed that we were immortal until our master's work was done? I can tell you my own life. There's countless times when something's going wrong, and before I know it, it's shaping everything that I think about life. Whatever this sorrow is, whatever this suffering is, it begins to become the lens by which I see everything. Why am I doing that? Because I don't in that moment believe that I am immortal until my master's work is done. Can you relate, Christian? What would it do to our evangelism? How much more confident would we be to speak boldly to friends and family members if we really believed there's nothing that they can do to harm me? I'm immortal until my master's work is done. This doesn't mean that we will not suffer. We've talked a lot about suffering in the book of Revelation, but it means that no suffering will ultimately derail you. Christian, if you are in Christ, it may rock the boat of your world, but it will not shipwreck you. It may hurt, but it will not permanently harm you. You will be held fast. That's the idea. We can trust God to protect his people. That's what he does here with the two witnesses. That's what he does did in the life of John Patton. That's what he did over and over again throughout the history of the church. That's what he's doing in your lives. I look out on a Sunday morning and I can see, because I know many of you and what's going on in your lives. I know the ways that you're suffering. I know the people that you've lost. I know the pains that you're feeling. I know the relationships that are not what they should be. But you're here, feeding on God's word, singing his praises, singing things like, it is not death to die. Because you believe that even though that suffering is real, and even though that suffering hurts, it's not the end of you. That's the idea. We can trust God's protection if we really believe that Christ's church triumphs through suffering. Let's ask one more question. Where does this vision point the church? Where does this vision point the church? Look at me at verses 7 to 14. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because those two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. What in the world are these two verses telling us? Those who interpret the two witnesses literally look to the future death of Moses and Elijah or somebody else that will be broadcast all over the world before they're resurrected. But if this vision symbolizes God's people, the church, there must be something deeper going on here. I think this passage is inviting us to see the triumph of God's people by pointing you in two directions. First, this vision is meant to point you backwards to Christ's victory. Did you notice, as we're reading, the parallels between what happened to the witnesses and what happened to Jesus? Revelation 1:5 calls him the faithful witness. Jesus also was hated by his enemies. Jesus' enemies also exchanged things at the foot of the cross. Jesus also was publicly killed in a great city. Jesus' enemies also celebrated his death. Jesus' death also was followed by a great earthquake, and some gave glory to God. Jesus also was resurrected, and Jesus also ascended into heaven. This connection is unmistakable. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is screaming to us that the ministry of the church is meant to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. PBC, church family, we were not given a flashy business model to grow the church like a business. What we were given is the path of the cross. 1 Peter puts it like this: "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Years ago, when I was pastoring in Louisville, Kentucky, it was a small, struggling, suffering church, about 20 to 30 people on a Sunday morning. Average age, including Holly and I and our three kids, was probably 70-ish. Church was near death. And one of our deacons would regularly plead with me, "Can't we just offer people money to come to church?" And he said, I'll pay for it. I got the money. I will give them all gift cards. If they just come to church, maybe that God will use that to grow the church." And I regularly tell him, "Brother, what we win them with, we win them to. If we need some sort of flashy gimmick to draw people here, we're going to have to keep doing it to keep them here. How much better to just be faithful and follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. It's not flashy. It doesn't build massive Fortune 500 companies. It doesn't look really incredible by the world standards. In fact, it looks kind of backwards and common and petty and foolish and simple, but it's the way of the cross that redeems sinners. And so this vision is reminding us to look back to the cross, follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's our game plan. That's our motto. That's our goal. Think about your individual life, Christian. I know perhaps everybody in this room is suffering something right now. And perhaps you spent a lot of your time last week or last month or last year thinking about ways to alleviate that suffering. That's not necessarily wrong. Don't mishear me. And yet, what would happen if you spent as much time praying and asking God, help me to magnify Jesus in my suffering? What if what God has for me right now is not to escape my pain, but to exalt Jesus through my pain? What kind of testimony would that have to a lost and dying world, to see people that sing Christ is King even when their lives are falling apart? This vision is inviting us to look backwards to the cross. It's also inviting us to look forward to our vindication. I know at this point you've probably got accustomed to thinking that everything in Revelation is just symbolizing this church age. And much of it is, and yet the book of Revelation does talk about things that happen at the end. And I do think that this text, verses 7 to 14, they do show us some events that do happen just before the end. Immediately before the end, there will be a final outbreak of satanic opposition against the people of God. 2 Thessalonians talks about a man of lawlessness. We often call him the Antichrist. He will gather an army to assault the people of God. Revelation 20 tells us that Satan is right now bound. We sang about that at the beginning of the service. But he will be unleashed for a little while to wreak havoc on the earth. And just before the return of Christ, there will be a massive uptick in persecution against the people of God. Satan is going to be unleashed. Perhaps many Christians will be killed, and the world will celebrate. We're a nuisance to them. And it's going to look like the church has been defeated. But the celebration of the world and the apparent death of the church is going to be very short-lived. It's symbolically presented as 3.5 days. And then the dead in Christ will rise. Living believers will be caught up with him to meet Jesus in the air. That voice, come up here, went up to heaven in the cloud. That is the rapture of the church. But it's not some secret rapture. Notice the enemies, verse 12, watch them. Everybody will see when the King of Kings returns. Everybody will see. And the great earthquake perhaps represents the wrath of God being poured out. And the people giving glory to God at the end of the book are not those that are gladly calling Jesus Lord, but those who begrudgingly say, Jesus is Lord, even though I never trusted him in this life. They're still terrified. You see that in verse 13. They don't love him, but they give him glory. So there is parts of this vision that I do think points us to some things that happen just before the end. But this idea that God's people are going to look like they're defeated and then be resurrected and victorious has been on replay all throughout church history. It happened when Martin Luther was sent into exile and condemned as a heretic for proclaiming the true gospel of justification by faith. It happened when Wycliffe's bones were dug up and burned for having the audacity to translate the Bible into English. It happened when Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned in Oxford. And as they were burning, they said, "May God through us light such a candle that will never be put out." It happened when Jim Elliot was killed, and yet God still, through his suffering, brought about the salvation of many. The people of God are not losing, Christian. Christ wins, and is triumphing through your suffering. So let the world swing its hammer. It swung it against Egypt. It swung it against the church under Rome. It's swinging it somewhere in the world at this very hour. And it will continue swinging until Jesus returns. But we know how the story ends. The empire of Pharaoh is dust. The empire of Rome is a bunch of ruins that people pay a lot of money to go and see. The local church is all over the world. Hammer away, ye hostile hands. Your hammer breaks, God's anvil stands. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the good